Thank you, Bob. That was very good. We enjoyed that. It highlights the theme of our message this evening, which is for the greater good. If I'm thinking, praying, or preparing for a message I am to preach, I often wake up in the morning with a word of scripture. I find this a great encouragement and see it as direction from the Lord in what to share. Some weeks ago, I woke up with the phrase, for the greater good. I don't believe I've ever heard this phrase before. So, of course, I looked it up in Google, which says from the Longman's Dictionary of Contemporary English, for the greater good, a general advantage that you can only gain by losing or harming something that is considered less important. Some wars are fought for the greater good. This last statement surprised me, for in the Second World War, which I can just remember being 18 months old at its completion, some 75 million people died, about 20 million military personnel as well as civilians, many of whom died because of the deliberate genocide, massacres, mass bombings, disease and starvation. That included 450,000 from the UK. Was it from the greater good, I wonder? Possibly. Historians remind us that if Britain had lost the battle and Germany was able to successfully invade this country and conquer us, then the last realistic launch pad for the liberation of Europe would be gone.
I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 18, and then we'll pray. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to consider together the truth contained in the scriptures. We pray that we may be open to what you have revealed to us through the Holy Spirit, and that our lives may be transformed by receiving what you wish to impart to us tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.
The Bible speaks much about the greater good, although It does not use those exact words. Romans 8 verse 28 reminds us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Or, as we read in our scripture reading, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We want you to consider this truth that makes difficulty or suffering a pathway to greater blessing. Merlin Carruthers highlighted this theme in his book From Prison to Praise, where he says, and I quote him, "I've come to believe that the prayer of praise is the highest form of communion with God, and one that always releases a great deal of power into our lives. Praising him is not something we do because we feel good. Rather, it's an act of obedience. Often the prayer of praise is done in sheer, teeth-gritting willpower. Yet when we persist in it, somehow the power of God is released into us and into the situation. At first in a trickle, perhaps, but later in a growing stream that finally floods us and washes away the old hurts and scars." In our message tonight, we're going to share the lives of two characters in the Bible that help us understand the principle of the greater good. The first one is Joseph in the Old Testament, and the second, the Apostle Paul in the New. Alistair Begg, who is now the senior pastor of Cleveland's Parkside Church and also the voice behind Truth for Life Christian Radio Preaching, writes that the story of Joseph is a tale of jealousy, deceit, slavery, misrepresentation, injustice, lust, rivalry, and forgiveness. It's also a wonderful example of how God worked in Joseph's life through all of its ups and downs. Joseph was a life-sized illustration of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're introduced to Joseph in Genesis 37 when he was only 17 years old. His father Jacob favoured Joseph more than his other sons. Because of this, and poor judgment by Joseph in sharing a dream he had about his brothers bowing down to him, his brothers were jealous of him and hated him. This resulted in them planning to kill him, but by chance sold him into slavery to some passing Ishmaelites. There is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which he has set you down. God eventually set Joseph down in Egypt, in the house of Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. We are told that the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph found favour in Potiphar's sight, and he made him overseer of his house, putting him in charge of all that he had. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all he had. We're told that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Potiphar's wife tried to tempt Joseph multiple times, and later she falsely accused him of trying to sleep with her. Joseph's resistance was more powerful than his temptation. Still, Potiphar put Joseph in prison as a result of the accusations. In prison, we see again that the Lord was with Joseph, showing him steadfast love and favour with the keeper of the prison, and put him in charge of all the prisoners. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. Whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. Joseph accurately interpreted the dreams of two prisoners, but the chief cupbearer did not remember him and forgot him in prison for 2 years, until Joseph was given the opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. This led to Pharaoh putting Joseph, then 30 years old, over all the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. He then led Egypt well through 7 years of plenty and following 7 years of famine. From slavery to prison to second in command of Egypt, God was always with Joseph. Although we can focus on many things about this incredible life, in detail his life foreshadowed that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry adds this comment: Joseph gave good advice to Pharaoh. Fair warning should always be followed by good counsel. God has in his word told us of a day of trial before us, when we shall need all the grace we can have. Now therefore provide accordingly. Pharaoh gave Joseph an honourable testimony. He is a man in whom the Spirit of God is, and such men ought to be valued. Pharaoh put upon Joseph the marks of honour. He gave him such a name as spoke the value he had for him, Zaphnath-Paaneah, of the revealer of secrets. This preferment of Joseph encourages all to trust in God. Some translate Joseph's new name, the Saviour of the world.
What can we learn from this man's life? We can learn perseverance. Despite the many ups and downs in his life, sold into slavery, falsely accused of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife, and imprisonment, forgotten in prison for 2 more years by the chief cupbearer, Joseph was faithful and never questioned God's plan for him. We are told throughout his story that the Lord was with him. He had character. Although he was spoiled by his father's favouritism and his own arrogance, Joseph eventually grew into a man of character. I like the defining of character as being doing the right thing when nobody but God is watching. Joseph was handsome and he could have easily given in to temptation, Potiphar's wife. Nobody but God would have known. But he resisted and ended up being sent to prison when he was falsely accused of attempted rape. We learn that he was a good worker. Throughout Joseph's life, in the house of Potiphar, in the prison and as second in command in Egypt, we see that Joseph's good work was rewarded by the Lord. We are told that whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it succeed. We should do our very best work and then leave it to God to bless it. He was also humble. Joseph was humble and gave credit to God, it says, not taking it for himself. For example, in Genesis 42, Pharaoh tells Joseph that he has had a dream and he heard that Joseph can interpret dreams. Rather than taking the credit, Joseph humbly and honestly states that it is not him, but God who will give Pharaoh a favourable answer. Do we sometimes take credit ourselves rather than giving it to the Lord? He didn't abuse his power. He didn't abuse his power he was given. As second in command in Egypt, he could have denied food to his brothers or even thrown them in prison. Instead, he demonstrated forgiveness to them. We see many of our leaders today abusing the power they have been given. In addition, granting forgiveness is a wonderful characteristic of Christ-centered people. The Bible records what Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 45, verses 5 to 8. But now, Do not be therefore grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvesting. And God sent me therefore to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.
For the greater good. Our second example is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, known then as Saul of Tarsus, was saved on the road to Damascus, and Acts tells us in Acts 9, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Later on in this passage, the Lord speaks to a man called Ananias. He says to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." What kind of things does he suffer? Paul shares some of them with the church at Corinth. He writes to them, he says this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? I must boast. I will boast in the things which concern my infirmities."
Acts tells us of a visit to Philippi in AD 50 when he and Silas had just prayed and delivered a young woman being used as a fortune teller for demonic possession. We read in Acts 16, verse 22 to 26, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. For the greater good, what does Paul say about these difficulties? What was the greater good in these experiences?
In Romans 8, verses 18 to 19, Paul tells us, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The Bible uses a very powerful word here, glory. In our many trips to Cyprus, we would often hear the congregation shout, doxa, doxa, which is the Greek word for glory. The Bible reveals many clear illustrations of this glory. In Exodus, at the completion of the tabernacle, we read, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting, because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then later, at the completion of the temple, we read something very similar. When the Lord took residence in his temple, it indeed came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard, praising and thanking the Lord, when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praise the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. The overwhelming presence of God. We look back to glimpses of this in our early days, when we were privileged to be part of a move of God. The Hebrew word explains this word as weight or heaviness. In the New Testament, the most common use of the word glory in the Bible is to describe the splendour, holiness and majesty of God. Glory in this sense is often associated with a person experiencing God's presence in a tangible way. When used this way, the word glory conveys a sense of heavy dignity. Colin Whittaker, in his book Great Revivals, records the following story, where he says that God had worked marvellously in every continent, in every culture, and whenever the power of God is revealed, people are always left awestruck. Or chronicled such events in South Africa in the mid-20th century. Nicholas Bengu, a Pentecostal African evangelist, was active among the Zulus soon after the Second World War. He says one day a crowd of over 7,000 were assembled in the open air. While they were singing a simple Christian chorus, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as it did upon the household of Cornelius when Peter was preaching in Acts 10. That was at 10:30 in the morning, and a great crowd was still there when darkness fell. Small boys of just 12 talked in tongues and prophesied. It was impossible for Bengu or anyone else to preach. As on the day of Pentecost, it was noised abroad, and people gathered from all over to see what the noise was. When they came into the revival atmosphere, these sightseers too were converted. The numbers continued to increase, and the Lord continued to save and baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. The people were so under the power of God that they could not walk. Many of them were prostrated and lay as though they were dead. Bengu sent for buses to come to take the people to their homes. But as soon as the bus drivers and conductors tried to pick them up, they themselves came under the power of the Holy Spirit. They said to Bengu, as soon as we touch them, this come to us. You have to think of it in a good African accent. Very many of these bus drivers were converted. The result of the revival was such that a local theatre, which had been very popular, it had to close because no one wanted to go anymore. Maybe this was a touch of the glory that will be revealed.
Ray Steadman writes, "Our sufferings hurt us. I know. I'm not trying to make light of them or diminish the terrible physical and emotional pain that suffering can bring. It can be awful, almost unendurable. Its intensity can increase to such a degree that we scream with terror and pain. We think we can no longer endure, but the apostle is saying that the intensity of the suffering we experience is not even a drop in the bucket compared with the intensity of glory that is coming." You can see that Paul is straining the language in trying to describe this fantastic thing that is about to happen, which he calls the revelation of the glory that is coming. This glory is not only incomparable in its intensity, but it's also incomparable in its locality. It is not going to be revealed to us, but in us. The word literally means into us. This glory is not going to be a spectator sport where we will sit up in some cosmic grandstand and watch an amusing or beautiful performance in which we have no part. We are to be on the stage. We are going to be involved in it. It is a glory that will be revealed into us, and we are part of it. This is the incredible glory that God has prepared for those who love him, that he has given to us. Not because we have been faithful, not because we earn it, but because we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. All Christians suffer. There are no exceptions. If you are a true and genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you will suffer. But we are not only given that privilege of suffering with him now, but also of sharing in his glory that is yet to come. We can endure the suffering and even triumph in it because we see the glory that is to follow. Lord, thank you so much for the glory that awaits me. Help me to endure suffering with joy because of the hope that you've given me. The Apostle Paul adds this to his understanding of the greater good in 2 Corinthians 4, 8-12. We are hard pressed on every side. We're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing in, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
One of the books I have read and enjoyed is Alan Redpath's book on 1 and 2 Corinthians. I remember my first visit to Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh in 1965 and still remember his message on Acts 9, "Behold, he prayeth." He quoted the last phrase of this verse, 9:9, as knocked down but not knocked out. In the sport of boxing, a boxer can be considered technically knocked out if a boxer is knocked down, unable to get up to his feet and gain his balance and composure before the referee counts to 10. If and when he gets to his feet, he's given a standing 8 count. If the referee feels that although the fighter is on his feet, he's in no condition to continue the fight, the referee will stop the fight and the boxer is considered technically knocked out. The book of Proverbs says that a righteous man falls 7 times and rises up again. It is good to know that no matter how many times we get knocked down, we can get back up again. And the good thing is that we may not have all our full balance and composure, but just the mere effort of trying to get up grabs God's immediate attention. The Bible teaches us that it is our weakest state that God's strength is made perfect. And because of his promise, God always shows up in our weakest moments. Every time we're knocked down in life by some tribulation, some disappointment, some heartbreak, by trial, or even the storms of life, we are not distressed. We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't been broken. We may feel hedged in on every side, and troubles and oppressions may be present in every way, but we're not crushed. God knows how much we can bear. Perhaps today you might be feeling perplexed, which simply means confused, bewildered, and cannot seem to find a way out. Despair means to be hopeless, or maybe you are being persecuted, harassed in a way that causes suffering because of the principles of religious beliefs. There are many who are forsaken or forgotten about. God never promised us a life free from troubles. Like a good boxing match, we are going to take some punches. We must learn how to defend ourselves by arming ourselves with the Word of God. Not just quoting the Word, but having faith in God and his promises. Paul reminds us in our scripture today that though we may be at the end of our rope, we are never at the end of hope. Our perishable bodies are subject to sin and suffering. But God never abandons us. Because Christ won victory over death, we have eternal life. All our risks, humiliations and trials are opportunities for Christ to demonstrate his power and presence through us. When life knocks you down, remember you are more than a conqueror through Jesus Christ. So get back up again. If God be for us, who can be against us? Yes, I may get down, knocked down, but thank God I'm not knocked out. Ellen Redpath, who I mentioned a little while ago, is no longer with us here on the earth. He's gone to be with the Lord. He went in 1989. But he knew what it was to suffer. He shares his testimony called "The Lord's Chastening Hand." He says this: it was Saturday, September the 5th, 1964. I was to conduct a wedding that afternoon, so I retired to my study to arrange final details for it and to complete preparation for the following day's ministry at Charlotte Chapel, Baptist Chapel. Suddenly, as I was writing, I lost control of my hand. It wandered all over the paper. I called out to my wife, but in a few moments I had lost my speech and my right side was paralysed, and I found myself unable to walk. I was put to bed, and the doctor was called immediately. I had little doubt as to what had happened, and he confirmed the verdict. It was a cerebral hemorrhage. A main artery taking blood to the brain had snapped. He said I was a very lucky man, because the hemorrhage had stopped just in time. Had it gone a fraction further, it would have proved fatal. He suggested that I should forget any work and take life gently. If I were prepared to do this, he told me, I could expect to live until I was 90. If, however, I insisted going back into harness, he thought I would probably have 5 years, possibly 10, but would be most unlikely to make 70. Medically, therefore, I knew the worst. I was left to go through the slow process of convalescence. In an illness of this kind, one's inner defences are knocked down physically, mentally, spiritually. I was reduced to childhood. Physically, I could only walk with difficulty. Mentally, I found it impossible to concentrate or think clearly. Spiritually, I found I could not pray or read my Bible. It was indeed a dark, grim experience. I confess my reactions to the illness were not the most spiritual. We often say from the pulpit, we should never ask why in such experiences, only what. Not why has God allowed this, but what lessons can I learn from it? I'm afraid I found myself asking why very often. Why had God allowed this to happen to me in the midst of a busy life, so early in my new pastorate, when he was apparently giving real blessing and the church was filled twice on a Sunday? These and other questions constantly enter my mind. I sat to the depths of despair upon description. For days I could do nothing but weep. At this time, someone wrote to me saying that if only I had enough faith, I could be healed immediately. I must confess, such comments gave me little comfort. I did not question God's ability to work a miracle in this dramatic way. But there came into my mind the query, have I the right to expect him to reverse the laws of nature which he himself created simply for my benefit? I found myself being attacked by tremendous temptations such as I'd never known for 20 years or more. It seemed the devil took advantage of my helplessness to throw everything he had at me. Sinful thoughts, temptations to impurity, bad language, all the shattering experiences of those days. My wife and family suffered from having a husband and a father who had reverted to childhood. After weeks of darkness and complete despair, I remember one day crying out to the Lord, O Lord, deliver me from the attack of the devil. Take me right home. I would rather be in heaven than stay here any longer and know that my last memory of my family would have me of being a man living like a cabbage. Please get me out of this situation. It was then, for the first time for months, that it seemed the Lord drew very near to me. Though I'm sure he was always near all the time, even if I was unconscious of the fact, I had no vision of him or any dramatic touch of healing. But I do know that a deep conviction came into my heart in which he said, you have this all wrong. The devil has anything to do with it. It's me, your saviour, who has brought this experience into your life to show you two things. First, this is the kind of person with all your sinful thoughts and temptations which you thought were the things of the past that you always will be. But for my grace, I have never intended to make you a better man. In the second place, I want to replace you with myself. If you only allow me to be God in you and admit that you are a complete failure and that the only good thing about Alan Redpath is Jesus. That, of course, was a truth which I had known in theory and indeed had preached for some years. But now I know in his experience, I know I'm rotten through and through, so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I cannot make myself to do right. I want to, but I can't. How that verse in Romans lives in me in a new way and has done forever since. he went on to be a blessing in his life before he went to be with the Lord. But he learned something through his difficulties. And we remind ourselves, don't we, and go back to what we said at the very beginning, when we that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's all God in us. He wants to work in our lives. He wants to bring us to a place where the only thing we know and experience is his life in us. As Merlin Carruthers said, it's from prison to praise, or is it praise from prison? The early disciples prayed and God moved and ministered to them. It was in the depths of their despair. Maybe tonight, as we've looked at this subject, and you might be going through difficulties yourself, maybe health difficulties or situations or circumstances, maybe we ought to learn this great secret of God, that we are to thank him in everything. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the truth that we read in our scriptures. We thank you for men like Joseph, who in the end, when he faced those brothers, he could say, "Do not be angry with yourselves. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Or the Apostle Paul, as he came to the end of his life, could thank you, Lord, that his light affliction, which was but for a moment, was working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. May you bring us, Lord, into the blessing that we have to come to us through the difficulties that we are experiencing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.